6, just verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, why are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This far we read from God's word. Have you ever had an automobile mechanic say what you never want to hear about your car? That slight noise is just a symptom of a much bigger problem. You know how you came to the garage with a suspicious squeak or a rattle. You were hoping for it to be fixed for a few dollars. And the mechanic says he's discovered you basically have to replace the whole engine and transmission drivetrain, half the car. You ever had that happen to you? In our passage, Paul's writing about a squeak. He's writing about a rattle in the church in Corinth. Some believers were taking other believers to a public court, but that small rattle in the congregation revealed a deeper, bigger, serious problem in the congregation. They didn't understand the gospel, and they weren't living it out. Paul would have to replace their entire theological belief system again. It brings us to our main point. Christ gave his church clear instructions for how to deal with serious conflict between Christians. The secular city of Corinth had become litigious in its culture, apt to sue one another. They urged their citizens to demand their rights. And if your rights were denied you, then the culture urged you to take that person or take that agency to court over it. And that attitude had found its way into the church in Corinth. Since they ought not to take fellow believers to a secular court, what ought they to do instead? Ah, yes, we'll get to that in our study as we work our way through the passage. The answer, though, is that they should remember the gospel and its implications. So we'll see these 3 points. Number one, understanding public courts versus the courts of the church, verses 1-6. Number two, understanding reconciliation in a Christian manner, verses 7-8. And number three, understanding the gospel and its implications, verses 9-11. So Paul wrote this letter, as you know, we've been studying it consecutively together. He wrote the letter to confront various sins in the church. Number one, we saw divisions or disunity. Number two, we saw, even this morning, immorality. And number three, now, the new problem, the third issue, lawsuits. What it means is that Christians were taking legal matters regarding other Christians to the city's secular court. The very fact that Christians would sue other Christians and to do so publicly in open court was itself already disgraceful and a scandal for the church. Specifically, the scandal was that Christians could not seem to get along with one another. And so having Christ in their lives seemed like it provided no difference with the way that the world is relating to each other. So that itself brought dishonor to Christ. Comparing the lives of two in the church with the lives of two outside the church, there's no difference having Christ in their lives, it seems. And so that's why Paul begins three times asking this next question in verse 2. He began with this question, or do you not know that? Now watch for that phrase. Maybe you heard, I tried to emphasize it as we were reading. Three times he'll use this phrase, do you not know that? And this is a form of expression that we'll stop and understand now, and you'll see it as we unpack it each time. There was a form of expression here that Paul used by bringing out an important truth that his readers actually did know, but at that moment they were disregarding it. It's like a child jumping on the couch. Now, did you not know that we're not supposed to jump on the couch in our house? Of course they know they're not supposed to jump on the couch in the house, but at this moment they're jumping on the couch. So it seems like they've forgotten what the rule is. That's what he's saying. Do you not know that? Something they obviously know, but they're not living by its implications. And it could be said in such a way that they were acting as if they did not know the truth that Paul's now pointing out. So you get the idea. So there's two categories of people that were distinguished with this new set of vocabulary he unpacks here in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There's two categories of people, the saints and the world. The saints on the inside, if you will, inside of the church, and the world on the outside of the church. And here Paul suddenly fast forwards, you see, to the end of the world, the very end of the world, the end of all things when Christ comes again. And he's envisioning at that end what will happen then would be the reality that saints will judge everyone else in the world. So let me read all of verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So you see the logic he's making. If we're able to judge significant final things, of course we're qualified to judge lesser things, so it should be taken to believers. Verse 3. Again, the second time, he now asks our introductory question. Do you not know that? Well, what is it this time? This time, Paul reminds them that in the future, we believers will judge angels. So let me read all of verse 3. Do you not know that we, believers or saints, are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So the logical and literary progression here is what we call from the greater to the lesser. Follow his thinking here. Since we will be in the far distant future expected as believers to participate in judging cases of greater importance and longer lasting significance, we can reasonably then be expected today to handle the current cases of lesser importance and of short-range significance. Very logical, right? So in verse 4, Paul then grieves that they're not living like this. Verse 4, so if you have such cases, you know, smaller, perhaps even trivial cases in comparison to the final cases at the end of the world, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why go to the public courts in Corinth, when you have believers nearby you in the church there that could have handled them? So verse 4, he's grieving their existence of legal cases between Christians brought to the wrong place. Again, please note, his sole issue of contention is that they decided to go to achieve their hearing on their legal matter to a public court rather than to believers. Then in verses 5 and 6, by taking their case to someone outside of the church, these two Christians were, in effect, saying about the church that there did not exist anywhere within the entire church any person with enough wisdom to arbitrate the matter for them. One brother had a complaint. Another brother was being accused. And they were all forced to admit their underlying belief that no one in the church could deal with this matter. They resorted to a public court. They should feel ashamed, he writes. So let me read verses 5 and 6 together. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? They should feel ashamed to be found with the understanding that there is no Christian in the entire church who could handle the case for them. They ought to be ashamed to believe that. That's verses 1 through 6, understanding public courts versus the courts of the church. Moving on to a second point from verses 7 and 8, understanding reconciliation in a Christian manner. Verse 7, Paul further now emphasizes that already a defeat was happening whenever a Christian was suing another brother. Almost anything else would have been better than to allow this situation to occur and to be repeated, that a brother is suing a brother. For example, and he gives the examples here, it would have been better to suffer a wrong and never get justice for it. That meant it would have been better to have something illegal, perhaps, done against you and that never having been made right. It would have been better to have someone steal from you and an injustice be endured by you. In other words, that Christians were expected to be able to absorb being wronged and not retaliate. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? For him, the value of being defrauded or wronged is less than what's lost in having two believers suing one another in a public court. Moving on to verse 8, Paul wrote that the readers of this letter to 1 Corinthians did not possess the requisite maturity and godliness to be able to absorb the wrong and overlook being illegally defrauded. He confronts them with it in verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. It's really gotten out of control, and he's confronting them with exactly that. These Corinthians were going farther. They were even wronging others, defrauding others. Christians in Corinth were doing these wrong actions against fellow Christians in a public court. So the way for a Christian to mend things with another Christian is not this way. There's got to be a different way. There has to be a better way, and there is. If they ought not to do that, what ought they to do? They ought to do what Christ would have us do. All conflict resolution has to happen in a manner like Jesus Christ, our Savior and the Lord and head of the church. And what manner is that? As he's been emphasizing all across the letter, the return to Christ and him crucified and risen again. So in that process, we understand how Christ would have us to live. And we apply that then to the issue of one believer having something against another believer. And the manner is self-sacrifice, the way of self-denial. We think of Mark 10:45. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life up for others. So the Christian manner, if two believers really can't settle this matter and are tempted to go to a public court, is instead to go to a believer. And what is the advantage there? It's just like we hush, hush, keep it quiet so it's not just a testimony embarrassment in public court. Well, that's part of it. But there's more. You go to the believer, and the believer reminds you, you really ought to be doing this differently. How so? Well, you ought to be like Christ, our Savior, who would just endure it. Here, repeat after me. I'll lay down my legal complaint. What? Yeah, repeat after me. I'll lay down my legal complaint. I'll lay down my legal complaint. I will not sue you. All right, I will not sue you. There's more. Repeat after me. Even if you sue me, I still will not countersue you. What? The believer can remind a fellow believer of a Christian way to look at the scene, to look at the offense, to look at the issue. To the world, this sort of logic sounds like weakness. Let me ask you, does it sound like weakness to you? It's like losing the case, giving up the case. I'll be out that money. If it sounds like weakness to you, I wonder if you've ever even tried it. Because it's not weakness. In fact, it's so extremely hard that it takes great strength to do and to live out. I would argue that it's strength. And I'll back it up with this. Someone famous once said, turn the other cheek. In King James, guess who? It's Jesus said it. Luke 6:28, back to English Standard. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek also. Luke 6:28. Think of it. to be struck in the face and not hit back. That's strength. It's not weakness. And what's even stronger is to turn the other cheek to that same person so that the other side of your face can be hurt also. Next. That sort of strength only Christ has. We seek Him for that. And so the two Christians who want to sue one another go to a believer instead, and the believer reminds them of these things. You see the value? Understanding reconciliation in a Christian manner. Point 2, verses 7 and 8. But we go farther. Now Paul goes deep diving here in verses 9 through 11, and it's our third point. Understanding the gospel and its implications. He's already done a bit of it, and I was starting to unravel some of it, but now look, notice at the start of verse 9, Paul used our same phrase a third time. Do you not know that? So again, he's drawing out of them something that they did know, but they were acting like they did not know. So he's reminding them of something. What is it this time that he's reminding them of? He's reminding them of first principles of the gospel. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the principle there? The holiness of God. The unrighteous is people who are unbelievers, people who are not cleansed, people who don't have the gift of the holiness of Christ given to them. We serve a holy God, and the holy God will not allow people into His kingdom who are deceiving themselves and allowing themselves to stay in lives of sin. That's what he's saying here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a first principle of the kingdom, first principle of the gospel. He's really getting at the core issue for them in Corinth. The problem with which they struggled in ancient Corinth in the church was the same problem we find everywhere. We find it in our culture, our litigious culture. We find it across Corinth, the litigious culture of Corinth. The problem is looking at religion as outward only. The wrong outworking of that is to conceive of God as merely someone to be feared, someone to be appeased, but not to conceive of God as someone to be loved and to follow after God with our lives because He's worthy of our love and our admiration and our followership. They don't consider God to be someone to be personally obeyed. Because that's how Christians are different. That's the mindset shift he's writing here for the Corinthians to have. Christians understand the gospel and live out its implications of the good news. And the lawsuit issue is simply a test of that. They're failing the test. He's bringing them back to that fork in the road, that lawsuit issue, and he's challenging them with it. He has just challenged them. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? The lawsuit issue is a litmus test. It's the rattle that revealed whether the car needed major repair. And sure enough, the car needs major repair. The mindset of the church in Corinth needed an overhaul. The believers in Corinth wanted to worship God, right? They're in the church. They want to worship God. They say that they're Christians, right? That's their confession. But when it comes down to it, if being a Christian and having this confession and following this God means I have to dismiss this lawsuit with this person, I will not do that. I just can't bring myself to do so. And the believing counselor, right, will question the person, well, if you don't mind my asking, why not? There's way too much money involved. You have any idea how much money I would lose in this case? They rip me off. What does that reveal? That person is controlled by greed, not controlled by Christ. That's just one example. He gives a lot of examples in the rest of our passage. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy. That was our example. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's putting them to the test. Let me try to translate this to you. I hope this is rather convicting. Do you ever want to be able to handle a basketball like him? Tell funny stories like her? Sing so nice like he does? Be athletic like her? Do schoolwork like him, or have beauty like her, or strength and good looks like him, or parents like he has, siblings like her, get into the schools that he got into, get the job that he got, the raise and bonus and benefits that she gets, the career, the spouse, the children, grandchildren, home, car, vacation, clothes, the lives that other people are living. Is that convicting? Are we on to something? We want stuff. And we see other people having stuff. And Paul says, what is it in your list that you would not give up for Christ? This list includes not just outward sins, the programmatic religion, the external religion. It also lists inside your heart sins, doesn't it? Verse 11, Paul says to the believers in Corinth reading this letter, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, the greedy, the ones who drink and don't stop at the line again and again, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers, the idolaters, the adulterers, the immoral. Such were some of you. The key word is were, used to be. You were just like the world. And the world is ones who will fight for their stuff. And if they got to go to court to fight for their stuff, they'll go to court to fight for their stuff. Because it's all about the stuff. That's the world. You were like that. You used to be like that. The only problem is people like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say you're here because of the kingdom of God. You're all about the kingdom of God, Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. How did believers get to the place of belonging in the church anyway? To set up, to inherit the kingdom of God. There's only one way for such. There's only one way for such were some of you. People such as you used to be. To enter the kingdom of God and to inherit the kingdom. Because on themselves, they are not allowed to inherit the kingdom of a holy God. So how do they come to the category of those who are allowed to inherit the kingdom of God? There's only one way. What's the one way? Verse 11. But you were washed. It's the only way. Not every one of them had lived a homosexual life prior, but some of them had. Not every one of them was overcome with greed so that it controlled their lives, but some of them did. The whole list, there were people in the church in Corinth that had fallen into each one of those. Should we kick them all out? No. Why not? Because they were washed. That's it. That is the only reason that we don't all get kicked out of the Church of Jesus Christ. Should we kick you out? Should we kick me out? Good question. Why or why not? Because you are washed by the cleansing blood of Christ. Wait, have we completely lost topic? What does all this have to do with Christians suing Christians? Aha! Glad you asked. Remember how the rattling sound has to do with replacing the entire drivetrain? If you have the rattling sound and the diagnosis shows that it's the engine and the transmission, if you have Christians suing Christians and it reveals that they don't actually believe the gospel or at least don't live by the gospel, it has everything to do with Christians suing Christians. Because selecting a believer as an arbitrator could be the person that reminds the two believers who is suing each other in a secular court that neither one of them deserves to have a place in God's kingdom at all. Don't you know that? Unrighteous persons will not inherit the kingdom of God, is how he starts off reminding them. But a believer could remind the two believers who are suing one another the gospel of washing, the grace of humility, the gift of perspective. The person offering the lawsuit drops it. Why? Because he says this: I realized that I don't have a right for this lawsuit to go forward. I don't deserve it. I don't even deserve to be in the kingdom at all. And the person being sued says, you know what, brother, let me cover the damages, because I honestly do have to admit that I did break our contract. So the least I can do is cover the damages for you. And what's that called? You call it an awakening. You could call it an aha moment. The Bible calls it sanctification. Because that's the next word. Such were some of you, but you were washed. And then what? You were sanctified. The Holy Spirit is still at work in believers, moving us forward in our growth. So that yesterday I wanted to sue, and today I meet with this Christian litigious case person, and they remind me of the gospel and how it applies to this case, and I realize I choose Christ over my gain in this suit. And I'm sanctified today more than I was yesterday. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. These things are what Paul reminds them about. It's like changing out of dirty clothes. The old man is taken off and thrown into the dirty clothes basket. And the new man is put on like putting on clean clothes. Sins, my sins, as filthy as they were washed clean away by the blood of Jesus. The sins are on me no more. The dirt is on me no more. The guilt of the sin was covered. The pollution of the sin was purified. Do you understand how this works? Let me just quiz you silently. Don't worry, I won't ask for a show of hands. Just think in your own mind, what's my answer to the quiz? Let me quiz you about the gospel. The righteous shall live by blank. I'll give you two options. A, the righteous shall live by righteous behavior. Okay? B, the righteous shall live by faith. Take your own quiz silently. I'll give you a moment. A, the righteous shall live by righteous behavior. B, the righteous shall live by faith. Answer, Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. Even when it comes to a lawsuit, even when it comes to anything, when it comes to everything, when it comes to all that life touches, we live by faith. How are your sins washed? You do better this week than last week? Please don't say that. That's answer A. Wrong answer. Righteous live by faith. By better behavior this week than last week? That's not the answer. Your sins are washed by faith. By faith, I don't live in my sins anymore. By faith, I'm not caught up with the dirt of my wrongs anymore. The same God who washes me, sanctifies me, and justifies me, justifies me. Justified by faith should be familiar to us. It's the rallying cry of the Reformation. Being justified before God is what our Catholic friends never seem to thoroughly understand and celebrate with us. Justification by faith has been the rallying cry for the Protestant Church for 500 years. By faith, we're justified. When we're justified, it means that we're considered as right before God, once for all. And because we're justified, we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon us, and we can now go by the name Christian. And furthermore, even as he mentions here at the end of our passage, we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit doing all of this, washing us, sanctifying us, affirming our justification before God, It's the Spirit who applies that redemption of Christ and Him crucified and Him risen again to the way I'm making decisions in this live week. The Spirit takes the blood of Christ and washes our souls clean. He takes the holiness of Christ's character and applies it to us. The alien righteousness of Christ becomes ours through justification. He sanctifies our minds with it inside of our hearts and minds and wills so that our decision making is influenced in our daily thinking and action by Christ and the gospel. The Spirit takes the justified position of Christ Himself and grants that position to us as a permanent gift, an unchangeable status before heaven. Consequently, we are under the highest possible obligation to never relapse into our former pollution and our former condemnation, never relapsing back to the desire to protect our own concerns, to press forward with this legal case because I need, this is for me. There is no me. Me died when Jesus died. We never relapse to protect our own concerns. We're more interested in the concerns of Christ, the concerns of our brother, the concerns of our sister. Only through Christ do we care for self. What have we seen? Christ gave His church clear instructions for how to deal with serious conflict between Christians. Understanding public courts versus the courts of the church. Understanding reconciliation in a Christian manner. Understanding the gospel and its implications. And I have this conclusion for you. For a fellow Christian, we'd rather die than sue. When it comes to a relationship with a fellow Christian, we'd rather die than sue. Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross. She was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. As the conversation developed, this other person said it to Mrs. Barton, and Mrs. Barton acted as if she'd never heard of the incident. The other person was incredulous. "You don't remember it?" her friend pressed. "No," came Mrs. Barton's reply. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." Do you understand that? It was a decision for her to forget it, to overcome it. And it cost her dearly. Of course she remembers it. But she decided to forget it. And so she will not think about it or discuss it anymore. Mrs. Barton understands the gospel. For Paul, the purposes of Christianity were to share good with the bad world, to bring light where there's darkness, to bring life where there's death. But as Paul looked at the church in Corinth, the opposite was taking place. The world's darkness was entering the church, making it dimmer. The world's death was entering the church, squeezing the life out of it. And Paul was saying to them, don't let Corinth, Sin City, put out your light. Don't let the church start smelling like death when we're the aroma of life. Don't forget that we're the redeemed. We used to be like that. Continue to be a blessing to others. Be more interested in dying for a Christian than suing a Christian, because that's who we are. I'll end with this. Paul supports his own teaching here in another place. Galatians 3:13-14 says it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father, because Christ died for us,